Well, you might like to keep your Bibles open. Well, sorry, open your Bibles to 1 Peter 4, not 5, despite what the peer sheet says. It's a fifth Sunday problem, you know. It only happens four times a year. Repent! The end is near! It's one of those cheap laughs that people get at the expense of Christians, of some Christians at least. Why isn't that working? Oh, there we go. You see it in cartoons, usually on a signboard, held by a man with a long beard wearing a white robe and sandals. And of course, there are many variations of the madman preaching the end of the world. Okay, I hope you can read all these. The end is near, the end. Your problem is you lack commitment. Well, in fact, it's no laughing matter, is it? We don't believe the end is coming because we're out of touch with reality. On the contrary, we believe that God is involved with the world in a real way. We believe that God is in control of his creation. And we believe that he's revealed his intention to bring judgment on the world, to bring justice to the world, and to bring a new creation into place at a time that he's set. And we believe that if the end really is near, then we better get ready for it before it's too late. Before someone comes along with a ball that says, forget it, it's too late. And that's what Peter has to say in this passage, not quite in the same sort of format as these cartoons. But he says, the end of all things is near, therefore be serious and discipline yourselves for the sake of your prayers. Well, let me ask you, do you believe it? Do you believe that the end is near? It's been 2,000 years, seems like it's not going to happen, doesn't it? Have we forgotten? If you do believe that it's true, then what difference is it making in your life, in our life together, in our life in the world? Now, it should be making a huge difference, shouldn't it? Now, we all know what a difference it makes when we know that something is coming to an end, that the time is short. If you've ever moved from one job to another, you'll know what a difference it makes to your commitment to your old job. You go through the motions, you do what you have to, but no more, because you know that in a few weeks' time you'll be going somewhere else, and probably the things you do now are going to be undone by someone else. When the Archbishop visited here the year before last, he commented on how run down the place was. And I explained to him that we were planning to leave here soon, within the next few years, and so it wasn't worth spending money on maintenance for a place that was going to be pulled down. On the other hand, if you're going to sell your house, what do? You spend money doing it up. You have it painted, you fix the garden up, you fix up all those cracks in the wall that you've ignored for the last 15 years. See, when you know the end is near, it affects how you think and affects how you act. So if we believe that the end of things is near, if we believe that Jesus is going to return and judge this world, how will it affect our behaviour? What sort of things should we be thinking about? What sort of things should we be doing? Well, the first thing Peter says is, be serious and discipline yourselves for the sake of your prayers. Or, be clear-minded and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. Be watchfully waiting for the Lord's return. Live realistically. Be aware of what's going on around you. See the issues clearly. Think through what's going on so that your prayers can be focused, so you're not distracted by the stress of living in a hostile world, so you're not pushed aside by those forces that are trying to stop you being faithful to God. And so your prayers are maintained in times of testing. Now, I think there's a connection between disciplining ourselves for the sake of our prayers and what follows. You see, what would be the content of the sort of prayers that you'd pray if you're living in the last days? Well, what do people pray when they know they're facing a challenge? There's a few people here who are studying for their VCE exams in a few weeks' time. They might be praying hard at the moment, I think. Lord, help me get through. Lord, help me to concentrate. Lord, help me to do well. Help me to remember all those things I've studied. Help me to be well prepared. Well, for Christians thinking about the end time, it'll be about surviving persecution, surviving the opposition that they experience. It might be asking for opportunities to tell as many people as possible about Jesus before the man comes along with a sign that says, forget it, it's too late. And if that's what you're praying about, then isn't it reasonable to expect that your life might reflect the things that you're praying? What we pray for is probably what we'll be working towards in our lives. And so in verses 7 and 11, he talks about the sort of behaviour that they need to have as the last days draw near. And he particularly talks about showing love and using their gifts. He says we're meant to maintain constant love. Another translator suggests we're to love one another at full strength. That is, our love mustn't be half-hearted. It's to stretch out to encompass all people. In Ephesians, Paul says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That's the sort of love we're to have. Love that has width and length and height and depth can't be measured. The love of God. And why? Well, because he says love covers a multitude of sins. How else can we accept others when we discover their failings unless we love them? How else can we go to those who treat the gospel or us with disdain and offer them God's free gift of eternal life? How else can we stand to be part of a church that's filled with so many people who are so different from us unless we love them? And how else can we do as Jesus told Peter and forgive our brother or sister 70 times 7? That is, without measure. Unless we love them. Unless we love them with the love of Christ in our hearts. And the outworking of that love at a practical level, he says, is to show hospitality to one another without complaining. Now, hospitality is one of the basic givens of most societies. Societies don't exist without hospitality. It's around a meal table that community is built. But it seems to me that in our modern Western culture, we've lost that notion. Our lives are so busy that we resent having to give up time to show hospitality. It's sort of back to front, isn't it? Because if it's the building block of our community, then it's not giving up time, it's actually investing time. And we're so consumer-driven that we don't feel we can offer hospitality unless it's 5-star. Unless our house is looking immaculate. Otherwise we worry that people will think poorly of us. Or conversely, sometimes we worry about accepting hospitality because we can't reciprocate. But what if we had the sort of love for our Christian family that most people have for their own family? I mean, you never decide not to invite your family around because your house is not tidy, do you? You certainly don't expect it to be tidy after they leave if you've got grandchildren. It's a given that it's irrelevant. But can you see what gets in the way of this sort of hospitality? It's pride, isn't it? What will they think of me? Will I match up with what they have to offer? Will my dinner be as good as the last one they went to? Assuming someone actually invited them to a previous dinner. Well, let me give you two principles to work on. First of all, hospitality is more important than pride. And secondly, people matter more than things. It's a very important principle, isn't it? People matter more than things. I remember when our kids were growing up, we suddenly stopped being invited to people's homes for meals. And it wasn't that our kids were any different from any other kids. They were reasonably well behaved, all things considered. Now, I think it was just that people weren't prepared to risk their precious possessions with little children in the house. Well, they weren't prepared to change the layout of their house in order to handle guests with kids. You know how when you've got kids, your little knick-knacks rise up in level onto higher and higher shelves as they get older? Well, in a place like this where we want to welcome and encourage people with young families, we need to think about that. Are we willing to risk our houses? Are we willing to have a bit of mess in the house after they've been? They might even break something, but does it matter? Well, people matter far more than things. Nothing is as precious as a young child. Showing God's love through hospitality is much more important than our pride. Next, he says, if we're praying about the spread of the gospel, about surviving the end times, then how we use our gifts will be important. Peter's assuming that each of us has received a gift of one sort or another. Everyone has been given gifts from God, some more than others. And if that's so, then how can we use those gifts to serve one another? He says we're to be good stewards of God's gift. Now, I'm not sure we all understand what a steward is these days. Stewards are the person on the aeroplane who brings you drinks and dinner, isn't it? Well, that's not what Peter means. A better title these days might be managing director. Now, we're to be like a managing director looking after God's investments. And that investment includes a whole range of gifts. God's grace, he says, is manifold. That is, it's sort of given abundantly, freely given, in lots of different ways, in lots of different styles. And Peter separates these into gifts of speech and gifts of service. He says, if your gift is speaking, then do so as one speaking the very words of God. So, what are the speaking gifts? What do you think? What are the speaking gifts? This is your chance to answer. Preaching? Yep, that's good. That's an obvious one. What are other speaking gifts? Encouragement? Yep. Teaching? Prophecy? Yep. Sorry? Evangelism, sharing the gospel with people. Any others? Just talking with people is a speaking gift, isn't it? Can't talk without speaking. Praying. So whoever's going to do the prayers later, that's a gift that God has given. Jack, that's right. Jack's doing the prayers later. It's a gift from God. Any others? Okay. Now, if you think about those gifts, there are some gifts there that are done by one or two people. There are some gifts that are done by five or six people, perhaps 10. And there are gifts there that everybody does. And the one that Evelyn mentioned, just talking to people about your life, about your faith, about your church, that's a gift that we can all do, isn't it? But when you do it, it isn't just you doing it, is it? When you do it, he says, believe that God is speaking through you. So when you speak to someone in the playground about, youth group, you guys, if you talk to someone at work about, what happened at church yesterday or what you did on the weekend, and you say, oh, well, I went to church. Some people will be aghast that anyone would go to church these days, but you're actually speaking God's word. There's a beautiful hymn, I don't know if you know it, God Be in My Head. And the words go like this, God be in my head and in my understanding. God be in my eyes and in my looking. God be in my mouth and in my speaking. It's a prayer that God would be with us in everything we do. And that should be our constant prayer as we speak to one another, as we speak to our non-Christian friends. That God would be in my mouth. It's a great thought, isn't it? As I speak, God is there in my mouth. moving my tongue, the air through my vocal cords, to say the right thing. And if you were listening to the second reading, which was the right one, Jesus promises that the Spirit will be there. When people question you, the Spirit will be there teaching you the words to say. So believe that God is speaking through you. Believe that God will use you, and he will. Some of those who exercise gifts of service, he says, if you're one whose gift is to serve, then again, believe that God will use you. Now these are gifts like caring for the sick, driving for Meals on Wheels, giving money, painting the church, typing the pew sheet, doing the flowers, doing morning tea, setting up the communion, organising church dinners, cake stalls, garage sales, all those sort of practical, hands-on types of gifts. And again, they're the sort of things that we all do from time to time. He says, whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies. Now, he knows it's possible to do all these things in our own strength. You know, we choose people who are good at these sort of things to do them, mostly. He knows we can just do them week after week in our own strength. But what happens if you try and do that in your own strength is after a while you get tired of it. After a while, maybe you get burnt out a bit. And what happens then is that we start to grumble. We start to feel resentment. How come it's me who always has to do the vicarage maintenance? How come it's me I'm the only one who ever takes the tea towels home to wash up, or I'm the only one who does the flowers, or I'm the only one who ever sweeps the floor after morning tea? Or the other danger is that we fall into what I call condescending benevolence. That's where I pat myself on the back every time I do another act of service for those needy people. You know, you've probably seen it. Maybe you've done it yourself. I feel really good because I've done that bit of service today. But of course, what's happening then is that I'm not serving God at all. I'm actually serving my own ego. And that's the reason I'm doing it. Well, the remedy for that, all that, he says, is to constantly fall back on God's strength. Looking to God to give God the glory. And when we get tired, to look in God's direction, not our own. Not to feel sorry for myself, but to ask God for strength to keep going. Ask him if he wants me to keep going, in fact. He may want you to move to another job. Ask him that whatever you do may be to his glory and to Christ's glory. Because they're the only ones who deserve to be glorified. Well, having talked about how we might live in the light of the end times, Peter goes on to talk about the probability that Christians will suffer. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's taking place among you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised if people are opposed to you. See, the Christians in Asia Minor were experiencing severe opposition. Opposition from Jewish churches and opposition from the government. And so he says, don't be surprised. This is what you should expect. Well, what about us? Should we be surprised when painful trials of our faith come along? I think Bill mentioned the other day someone who'd mentioned that they were engaged but they weren't living together, and the people sort of couldn't believe, his friends couldn't believe that anyone does that this day. I heard another story the other day. Someone went to the Department of Social Security to ask about their pension because they were engaged to be married. And the guy said, well, if you're engaged, we assume you're living together. You're already married. he said, no, we're not living together till we get married. And the guy just couldn't cope with that. This is it's not sort of throwing you to the lions, is it? But it's opposition. It's sort of sidelining you. It's saying you're irrelevant or you're out of date or there's something wrong with you. Should we be surprised? Should we think, oh, this isn't right? You know, how come I'm suffering? Or do we just take the Malcolm Fraser approach and say life wasn't meant to be easy? Well, sadly, this is a world where life often isn't easy. This is a world that's broken, that's diseased. It's a world that's been condemned like a falling down building in an old part of town. It needs to be knocked down and rebuilt. It's a world where people dishonour God, ignore him at best, and rebel against him at worst. And we as Christians stand in stark opposition to the standards of the world, don't we? Where self-centeredness is the norm, we preach self-giving. Where revenge is espoused, we embrace forgiveness. Where survival of the fittest rules the political and economic scene, we propose justice and equity. And where sexual liberation is proclaimed, we affirm God's creation ordinance of sexual fidelity within a lifelong marriage relationship. So we shouldn't be surprised when Christians are targeted for abuse. We shouldn't be surprised when we're ridiculed for our beliefs or our standards, because they're totally opposed to the standards and beliefs of the world. Jesus said the servant wasn't above the master, so if the master suffered, the servant could only expect the same sort of treatment. And that's why he says that when we suffer as a Christian, we're actually sharing in Christ's suffering. If that's the case, then we also look forward to sharing his joy as his glory is revealed. See, Peter says, our suffering is a sign that God's Spirit is resting upon us. The end is near, but God's got us covered. It's a good thought, isn't it? Again, though, he gives us a warning. He says, make sure the reason you're suffering isn't because of your own sinfulness. That is, either as a criminal or as a mischief maker. I mean, if you go and drive while you're drunk and you have an accident and someone gets injured, you deserve the punishment you get. If you're a mischief maker, you deserve the sort of ridicule you get. You know the sort of people I'm thinking of? People who can't keep their noses out of what's going on, who always want to make a moral judgment on the world. That sort of high-handed, better-than-thou attitude that only brings Christians into disrepute. You see them every now and then in the media, purporting to speak for the church on some moral issue, but they do it in such an offensive way that you just cringe and you wish they'd keep their mouths shut. He says, don't feel yourself justified if you suffer because of that sort of attitude. But if you suffer because you bear the name of Christ, he says, then rejoice. Why? Well, because it's a sign of God's coming judgment on the whole world. He says, the suffering we experience is like a refining fire burning off what isn't helpful or necessary. And if that happens to God's own people, what's going to happen to the rest of the world when Christ returns? Now, we mustn't miss the unstated implication here. This is really serious stuff, isn't it? This is the great incentive for mission. What we're experiencing as Christians in this hostile world is nothing compared to what those who don't know God will experience when Christ returns. So there's great responsibility on us to see that they understand their predicament so they can escape the wrath that's to come. Not by carrying a placard around that says the end is near, repent, but by explaining to them the grace of God in the gospel, explaining to them the great escape that God has prepared for us so we can escape the wrath that's to come. Well, how are we to live in the light of the end times? How are we to live in these last days in which we live as we wait for Christ to return? Or we're to be disciplined, clear-minded, so we can pray. We're to love one another at full strength. We're to serve one another with whatever gift God gives us, whether it's through speech or through hands-on service. And we're not to be fazed by suffering. Rather, we're to understand that suffering as a Christian is a natural consequence of having the Spirit of God within us, of being Christ's followers. And finally, in all we do, we're to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. He ends the passage by saying, keep doing good. That's the answer to criticism in the last days. Let me leave you with the words of Paul in 2 Timothy. In there, Paul says, That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. Let's pray we too may not be ashamed when we meet opposition. Let's pray that we might show by our life and witness that our trust is in the one who created and redeemed us, and that that might commend the gospel to those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance that you are in control, that even when we suffer, it's only another sign that the end time is coming. We pray that you'd help us to live carefully with a clear mind as we wait for Christ's return. Help us to love one another. Help us to show hospitality to others. Help us to serve one another with the gift you've given us, to encourage one another with our mouth, to share your gospel with those who haven't heard it, and to serve one another practically through those gifts of service that you've given us. And Father, may we show through our life to those around us that the gospel is true and that there is grace and forgiveness to those who ask for it. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.